what about the body of Christ? What about the body of Christ? Now, this is something that a lot of dispensationalists get all excited about and make it be a very important thing, this phrase, the body of Christ. In fact, it's common in Christianity today to say that we are the body of Christ. That's what the church is. That's a special name for believers today, is the body of Christ. So they think that's a special name for God's calling. Before it was Israel, now it's the body of Christ. So the question I want to ask is that true? Is the name body of Christ a special name for God's calling today? And what is the body of Christ? We know what Christ is, now what's his body? Well, number one, I don't think that the body of Christ can be the special name for believers today. The reason being is that the body of Christ appears in the Acts period. First of all, so we see it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. In Romans 12 and verse 5, Paul's last book written in the Acts period, but still the Acts period, he says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." So Paul says we, that is himself and the Roman believers, they were one body in Christ. Now 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27 says the same thing. He says to the Corinthians, again in the Acts period, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Now this is something that was that Mr. Sellers believed in his early writings that he came to change his mind on later. Is that he argued in his earlier writings that the body of Christ in Romans and 1 Corinthians must be a different body from today. And the reason he thought and taught that is he said that in 1 Corinthians here, where he describes the body of Christ, he says there are people who are parts of the head. Like in verse 21, it says, "The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you." So, or like he says back in verse 16, "If the ear shall say to the eye, behold, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" So he says, here we have various people being eyes and ears and parts of the head. Whereas he says in Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head. So he says the body of Christ today must be different from the body of Christ in the Acts period. Well, the mid-Axers love that because then they say, you believe in two bodies and the Bible says there's one body of Christ. So you believe in two bodies, so you're obviously off. Now, he said that didn't violate Ephesians 4:4-6, that there is one body, because he thought that Ephesians 4:4-6 are talking about verses that are only true during the dispensation of grace. He said, only today is there one Lord, one faith, one body, and he had arguments for each one of those. But he later changed his mind on this. In his later writings, in his later audios, he talked about, he said, no, I think now Ephesians 4:4-6 is talking about things that are true of all time. Always have been true and always will be true. And I would agree with his later thought, not his earlier one. And I agree that the body of Christ clearly existed in the Acts period. And therefore, since we've already established that the Acts period was not the same as today, and therefore it follows that the calling of the Acts period, that was an Israelite calling, and the only Gentiles in it were grafted in, since that calling of the Acts period was not the same calling of believers as today, therefore, it does not seem any way possible that the name the body of Christ could be the unique name for believers in the dispensation of grace. So then the question is, what is the body of Christ? Well, we have Christ as the head of the body in Ephesians 1:22-23 and in Colossians 1:18. Those are very important passages in the two very important, I might even say most important books in our dispensation. Now, it's a little bit different phrase from the body of Christ. It says the ecclesia, which is his body, in Ephesians 1:22-23. I would tend to assume that though the phrase is a little bit different, the concept is probably about the same. But in Ephesians 1:22, he says, "And he hath put all things under his feet," that is, God has put all things under Christ's feet, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here I would say we have three important questions. We already discovered who Christ is, so I don't have to go into that important question. But with that settled, we have three important questions we need to answer here. Number one, what is a head? Number two, what is a church? Number three, what is a body? And so then we can put them all together and say, what does it mean when it says Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is his body? So the first question is the head. Now I think most people's answer to that, the knee-jerk answer to the question, what is a head, would be the human head, of course. I have a head, you have a head. If Christ is the head, that means a human head. Well, the word for head in the original scripture, of course, it's a Greek word, and it's the word kephale, spelled K-E-P-H-A-L-E. Now, in our English word, for example, we have the word encephalitis. And there, even though you're spelling with a C instead of a K, that's basically cephale is kephale. And you can see, if you know the Greek, you can see right away that encephalitis must be a disease of the head. So kephale means the head. Now, in its first six occurrences in the book of Matthew, it means a human head. So true, kephale does mean a human head. But in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, it doesn't mean a human head. In Matthew 21 and verse 42, it says, Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the stone that became the head of the corner, well, the corner didn't have a human head. So it clearly doesn't mean a human head there. The Greek is eis kephale gonias, into the head of the corner. And the same thing's true in the parallel passages of Mark 12:10 and Luke 20:17. Peter uses the same expression, the head of the corner, in Acts 4:11 and 1 Peter 2:7. So clearly, head is not the top part of the human body there. The same thing's true in 1 Corinthians 11, where the word head can't possibly mean the top part of the human body. We see it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:3. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, or the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of the Christ is God. Now, since when a woman gets married, you don't chop her head off and transplant her husband in its place, this obviously does not mean the human head. And the same thing is true throughout the passage, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 10. The head is not the top part of the human body. In Ephesians, if we skip by 1:22 and 23, but in Ephesians 4:15, we have, But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, whoever heard of somebody's body growing up into their head? And you pretty much, the two grow at the same time. The body doesn't grow into the head. There'd be something seriously wrong there. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife. Again, he's not transplanted in the place of her head, so that shows it means more than the human head. Now that phrase, like I said, occurs many times. The head of the corner is actually a quotation or a reference to Psalm 118:22. And by the principle of divine interchange, we learn that the Greek word kephale is the Hebrew word rosh. And the Hebrew word rosh, or head, first occurs, the very first occurrence in the Bible, is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. Which, again, by the principle of divine interchange, is the same word. So in Genesis 2:10, it says, A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Well, a river became four heads. Well, there clearly it means head waters, or the source from which rivers flow. One river divided into four, so that one river became the head, the source of the four rivers. And I believe that that is the basic meaning of the word head, is of an outflowing source. That's really what it is in your body. It's the control center, right? And the commands flow out to the rest of the body from the head. You take in nutrients through the head, they flow to the rest of the body from the head. So the head is the outflowing source to the body. All actions get their source there. The head of the corner. If you're talking about a cornerstone, right? The cornerstone, you lay that stone and then you take all your measurements out of it. It's the source of all the measurements of the building. Or the headstone, the capstone on an arch. You have to build up a framework to hold that arch up because it'll tip over until you get that very top headstone, the capstone. And then you can remove your scaffolding because the arch will stay because that head is the source of stability to the entire arch. So a head is an outflowing source. So when you speak of Christ as the head, we mean Christ is an outflowing source. He flows to people and is a source to them, a source of things to them. But then he is the head of the body. And again, the knee-jerk reaction is a human body. Well, again, that's kind of, don't animals have bodies? Why do we automatically think it's a human body? Because Christ's a human. Well, I think he had an entire human body, not just a head. There's nothing in Scripture to tell me Christ is just a head floating around. He had a whole body. But the fact is, the Greek word body, it's the word soma, Greek soma. A little harder to find an English word there. Again, you could go to a medical word, and a somatic cell just means a cell of a body. You have single-celled organisms that exist on their own, but a somatic cell is a body cell. It exists as part of a body. It doesn't exist on its own. This Greek word soma is used of the human bodies throughout the Gospels with one, perhaps one exception in the Gospels where it doesn't mean human body. Matthew 26:26. In Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, what did Christ mean by body here? It obviously wasn't his physical body. I don't think it becomes his body when they pass it out in the Mass either. He meant, "This represents my body." But what did it represent? Did it represent his physical body, or did it represent something else? Now, it's the same in Matthew, Mark 14:22 and Luke 22:19. "This is my body." But I don't think it meant his physical body there. It represented something more important than his physical body. Now, in Romans 6:6, it talks about the body of sin. In Romans 6:6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, I don't believe that sin has a physical body. I know Milton in Paradise Lost, he represented sin by a woman with a physical body. But no, that was, I think even Milton would admit it was just a poetic representation. Sin does not have a body. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. Also speaks of a body, and I think it's clearly not a human body. Where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body." We're all partakers of that one bread. Now that can't be Christ's human body, right? Because we are the body. But I don't believe that means we are a single human body either. You know, Sellers talked about the person who sent him a picture that was a picture of Christ, and then if you look closely, it was made up of little dots that were basically human figures, all standing on each other's shoulders, making the body of Christ. No, I don't think that's what it's talking about. And Sellers said that picture quickly meant his trash can. Some ways I wish it had. I kind of liked to have seen it. That would have been interesting, but it probably deserved to be in the trash can. 1 Corinthians 15:37, he talks about the body of grain. No, that's not a human body, is it? Grain doesn't have a human body. "That which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain, may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Now seed and grain does not have a human body. Then he says, "All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, of animals, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Well, here we're clearly not talking about heavenly human bodies and heavenly earthly bodies. Now, if we'd ask the question, is the resurrection body celestial or terrestrial? Well, probably most people in this room would not answer that question. Some people wouldn't. But what is a body? Even in English, how do we speak of a body? We talk about a body of water. Well, that doesn't look like a human body or even an animal body, a body of water. In the winter, and I'm stealing these examples all right from Mr. Sellers, you probably recognize them, but in the winter, you're wearing a suit. Now, how much body does your clothes have in the wintertime? In this part of the world, you want lots of body. Maybe in Southern California, your clothes can have the same body all year round, mostly. But how about paint? Talk about paint having body. You mean, is it thick or thin? Why is that body? What is it that makes something body? Well, the scriptural clue, I believe, is in Colossians 2:17. And here we learn what a body is from what its opposite is. And that's a very great way to define a word, is by its opposite. And remember, Charles Welch gave the example. I don't quote him as often as Sellers. But he gave, this is a very good example. He asked, what's the opposite of light? And if somebody said dark, he'd say, well, what about where it says, this light affliction that is but for a moment works for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The opposite of light is weighty or heavy. But if you say the opposite of light is heavy, you'd say, well, what about the light that shines out of darkness now shines in our hearts? And you know those two are in the exact same chapter of Scripture. But light means two different things because it's defined by the opposite. Well, in Colossians 2:17, we have what a body is defined by its opposite. When it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And here we have the opposite of a body being a shadow. See, the shadow is just an image, a vague outline. But it's not the real substance of the thing. It's not the real reality of the thing. It's just an image. It looks kind of the same. It's usually pretty distorted, much smaller, much taller, wider, thinner, however, wherever the light's coming from. But it's just an image. It's not the reality. The reality, the real physical substance, is the body. And so I believe that the body of a thing is the physical substance of a thing. Now, the human body is the substance that the person is made of, the reality, the physical substance of the person. Same thing with the animal body. A body of water is the substance of the water, organized by the sides of the lake or stream. The body of cloth or of paint is what the physical substance of that cloth or that paint was like. Is it thick or thin? Is it light or heavy? And in those various passages, the body of sin means the actual reality of the sin. In 15, the body of the plants is the physical reality of the plants. Celestial and terrestrial bodies are the physical reality of those things. So when we say that Christ, he is the head of the body, we mean he is the source of the substance, the reality, the essence of the thing. So the idea we have here is of Christ flowing out with the reality of what he is, flowing out to other people to make them, in part, what he is. So people, when people become part of his body, they become because he's flowing into them. If they were ever cut off from him, they'd stop being it. But because he's flowing into them, they become, in part, what he is, in essence, in reality. So when we're talking about Christ, the head of the body, we're talking about Christ, the source of the substance. Now, Christ is the head of the church. Well, is that speaking of our human organizations? And I talked about that in an earlier talk, that the word church is the Greek word ekklesia, coming from ek, out. Klesia, coming from kaleo, meaning to call. Now that clearly does not mean religious organizations. And the way we can tell that is in the one passage where our New Testament translators didn't dare translate a church, which was Acts chapter 19. Because three times there, the word ekklesia occurred that clearly didn't mean a religious organization. In Acts 19:32 is the first one. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. Now what was this assembly? These were the leaders. This was the ekklesia. But this ekklesia was not a religious organization. These were the leaders of the city of Ephesus, gathered together in the amphitheater, having a meeting. Same thing's true in verse 39. If you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful ekklesia. A lawful church? No, a lawful meeting of the leaders of the city. And then verse 41, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ekklesia. So here we see that the leaders of Ephesus are called Ephesus's ekklesia. So their church. Now by this definition of ekklesia, we could call the United States Congress the Church of the United States. Now that would blow our common meaning of church in English all to pieces. But that's the way the word ekklesia was used. Now, Acts 7:38 shows that the church goes back to Israel in the wilderness. This idea people have that the Old Testament is about Israel, the New Testament is about the church, or God's previous work was about Israel, now it's about the church. Well, Acts 7:38, Stephen, in speaking to the Sanhedrin, says that Moses was he that was in the church, the ecclesia, in the wilderness, with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us. So the church goes back to the wilderness under Moses. So therefore, the church is not the thing that replaced Israel, as popular Christian thought would suggest. Israel was the church. And church occurs in the Old Testament, again, using Seller's principle of divine interchange, which I think is very brilliant and really helps doing word studies to transfer from one testament to the other. Is that Hebrews 2 verse 12 quotes Psalm 22 verse 22. And so let's look at that. Hebrews 2 and verse 12 quoting Psalm 22 and verse 22. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So in the midst of the ecclesia, well, I sing praise unto thee. But if you look at Psalm 22:22 that's quoting, it says, in the midst of the kahal, well, I sing praise unto thee. Now, if only I had the time to take you through kahal in the Old Testament, but we'd be here for another 4 hours or so for me to do that. And I still have another talk after this one. Plus, you're probably all hungry for supper. But if we look through kahal in the Old Testament, we would see what? That it means a church or a religious organization? No. It's used for two things. It's used either for a group that is marked out of others in some particular way. For example, all the Israelites who go up to Jerusalem for a feast are called a great kahal. Just because they're not all the Israelites, but all the ones who went are a kahal because they're marked out by the fact they went up to the feast. It could be refers in one place to the dead, the kahal of the dead. It doesn't mean the dead get together and have a congress meeting, but it means everybody who is dead is marked out by being dead as opposed to everybody who's still living. I mean, being dead definitely makes a difference. Marks you out from those who aren't dead. But it's also used for a chosen group of representatives, like army. An army is a kahal. What do you think of the U.S. Army as the Church of the United States? No, probably not. But kahal, a nation's army is a kahal in that it represents the nation. There it's a group of representatives. But probably the most common use for it, like in Acts 19, is it's used for a chosen leadership group capable of representing the rest of the people and making decisions for them. So a kahal is a chosen group of leaders capable of representing the rest of the people and making decisions for them. Now that fits right in with ekklesia being outcalled. Ekklesia being kaleo, what kind of calling? Remember I told you it can mean to invite or bid, but it only means that in about a third of its New Testament occurrences. Otherwise, it means to name, to position, or to designate. And that latter meaning fits both ekklesia and kahal. So I think kahal really seals the fact that ekklesia does not mean that we're invited or bid out of the world, like a lot of people say. Oh, the church are just, the ecclesia are just that we've been invited out of the world by God. So we come out of the world, come to him, that means we're ecclesia. No. No, it means those who are named, positioned, or designated out of others. So the outcalled are either marked out in a special way or positioned out of another in a unique representative position. So if I want to put this all together, what does it mean when Christ is the head of the church, which is his body? What is the body of Christ? Well, I'd say Jesus Christ is the source. That's what it means that he's the head. He's the source of the substance, the reality of the outpositioned ones. So when you talk about Christ being the source of the substance of the outpositioned ones, well, which outposition, which ecclesia are we talking about? Clearly God's ecclesia. Right, not a human ecclesia, not the U.S. Congress or Army or any other nation's Congress or Army. This is God's ecclesia we're talking about. So the members of his ecclesia, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and Colossians 1, verse, 18. He's telling us that the members of his ecclesia find the source of the reality of what they are in Christ. How so? Well, we find in Colossians 1:16, right before Colossians 1:18, where it says Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Colossians 1:16, it says that Christ created all the positions, basically, that are in his ecclesia. For by him were all these created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all these were created by him and for him. So he created all the positions in his ecclesia. He created all those positions. Then he qualifies those who fill them. He's not looking for qualified people and then give them the position. No, he takes them and he makes them qualified. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet, has made us fitting or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I mean, without the Father, without God, remember he and his Father are one. Without God, none of us would be qualified to fill any position in any ecclesia, but he is the one who qualifies those who have positions in his ecclesia. Then he takes them and he places them in those positions. Ephesians 2:6. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly seats. I don't think it should be placed, I think it should be seats. He made us sit together in heavenly seats, in the most exalted seats in Christ Jesus. So he creates the positions, he qualifies those who are to fill them, and then he puts them in those positions. And finally, I believe he sustains us in those positions by bringing us into conformity with himself. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile, to configure, to metamorphose, to completely change and make congruous all these unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So whether it's rulers, position holders in earth, or position holders in heaven, he brings them all into conformity with himself as they hold those positions. So he is the source of those positions. So that's my conclusion about Christ as the head of the ecclesia, which is his body. So what further conclusions can we draw about what is the body of Christ? Well, I believe that all who partake of Christ, who are in relationship with him and so unified with him that they become his representatives in the kingdom of God to come, that all of those who do that will be part of his body. They have to be. They have to be in communion with him, partaking of him and what he is, in order to take any position that comes from him and to represent him in any way. So I believe that every one of his kingdom leaders will be part of his body. Now that includes Old Testament saints, that includes Acts period believers, and that includes us today. Well, you say, well, that doesn't leave anything unique for us today. Well, that's what we see in Ephesians 2:6. There is something unique, and it is that we are seated in heavenly, and that there's the word epi in front, which exalts it, in super heavenly and most exalted seats in Christ Jesus. Now, if every single person in the body of Christ is a believer today, every believer today is in the body of Christ, we're all in most exalted positions, then, and we're all that there is in the body of Christ, then what does it matter to be in a most exalted position? It's like if you call somebody most high exalted potentate, you know, some of these clubs, most high exalted potentate. But then you start asking around, you find out just about everybody in the club is a most high exalted potentate of something or other. It's like, it doesn't mean anything. What does it mean to be a high exalted potentate if everybody in the club is a high exalted potentate? Now, if everybody in the body of Christ has a most exalted seat, then what does it matter that we have most exalted seats? Everybody in the body of Christ has the most exalted seat. But see, if the body of Christ is made up of everybody who has a position out of Christ, and yet we today, our special place is a most exalted position. You see, then there's meaning there. Then there's meaning. It's not just everybody in the body of Christ is the most exalted position. No, believers today, our future is to be part of the body of Christ in the kingdom. But we have a most exalted position in that body. We're no low position. You know, we're not the lowest position. We're not the second lowest. We're not down there. We are in exalted position, most exalted positions. We're in the high seats in the body of Christ. So I believe what's unique about today is not that we're part of the body of Christ. In the Acts period, they're part of the body of Christ. In fact, I think anybody who holds any position in God's government, any position at all out of Christ in God's kingdom will be part of his body because he'll be flowing into them and they'll be coming in measure what he is. But what's special and unique about us is that we have most exalted seats, most exalted positions within the body of Christ and representing him. So I don't think that name is unique to us today, but I do think we relate to it in that we have exalted seats in it.